My first semester of seminary was nearly my last. I went with an undergraduate degree in English Bible and 2 years of pastoral experience under my belt, so I thought I had my stuff together. Seminary would merely fine-tune my theology, polish my arguments, and hone my presentation, or so I thought. My first semester, I registered for a course called Introduction to Theology. From the sound of it, I thought this class would be a snap. Surely I was beyond the intro stage. Then the professor opened a Narnia-like portal to a vast world of scholarship that I had never encountered before. I was overwhelmed. But it wasn't just the sheer size of this world that overwhelmed me. Like Narnia, this realm was filled with battles. And though the warriors wielded pens rather than swords, the casualties were no less real. I soon learned of scholars who, having once embraced my own views of Scripture, left the faith, citing various complexities in the text and saying things weren't nearly as clear as people like me made them out to be. I'm not going to lie. When the battle encroached on things related to the basic gospel message, my world was rocked. I would lie awake at night wondering, maybe the text doesn't mean what I think it means. How am I to know? So many of these people are so much smarter than I am. They've forgotten more Hebrew and Greek, more ancient history, and more theology than I might ever know. Are they right when they claim that Scripture is ultimately unclear? In God's merciful providence, He protected my faith in the face of such questions. He began to grant me competence in biblical languages, history, and theology, and ultimately led me to the understanding that His Word is indeed clear. Today, I'm convinced that God has spoken in Scripture to be understood, but this comes with certain qualifications. We'll explore those qualifications this morning, but before we do, I want to establish two things: the meaning of the word clarity and what Scripture has to say about its own perspicuity, as some of the literature calls it. So when we talk about the clarity of Scripture, what do we mean by the word clarity? Simply put, clarity produces successful communication. At minimum, an effective transfer of information is accomplished. And this is precisely the case with God's word. As we read in Isaiah 55:11, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to be empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." God's word always achieves its intended purpose. Therefore, it's always clear. But clear on what? The Westminster Confession of Faith helps us here when it says, "All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them." In other words, the clarity of Scripture pertains to core beliefs necessary to a credible profession of faith and a life of obedience to God. Remember this as we move on to what Scripture has to say about its own clarity. It has to do with a credible profession of faith and life of obedience to God. So what does Scripture say about its own clarity? For starters, the Old Testament declares itself to be understandable on a basic level. Consider Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 7. "These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up." The Old Testament law was to be impressed upon children. And this means that it was entirely comprehensible at an elementary level. What's more, parents were expected to know the law well enough to teach it in detail. Bear in mind that most of these parents were uneducated, perhaps even unable to read. Yet they were expected to learn, remember, and communicate God's law while going about daily tasks. Surely this requires God to have been crystal clear. What's more, such knowledge didn't require any Herculean effort. Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 through 14 says, "For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it." Who will ascend to heaven and who will go over the sea are questions assuming that a solid grasp of God's word requires Herculean effort. But this is not the case according to the text. Does it take effort? Yes. Does it take extraordinary effort? No. As Westminster says, it's knowable through ordinary means. This demands that God has spoken without stammering or stuttering. Notice the beneficiary of this in Psalm 19:7. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." The word simple here means naive. It refers to someone still in the process of learning right from wrong. Like a child, this person needs clear, unambiguous instruction. David says God's law is straightforward enough to make the naive theologically and morally astute. And this is what Jesus expected of his hearers who knew the Old Testament. Recall the times Jesus queried his hearers about their comprehension of the text. When the Pharisees complained that Jesus' disciples were picking grain on the Sabbath, he asked, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? And have you not read in the law how priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless?" When Jesus condemned the religious elite in the parable of the tenants for their refusal of him, he pointedly asked, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone'?" And when the Sadducees, who denied the resurrection to come, tried to trap Jesus with a question about something they didn't even believe in, he asked, "As for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Jesus expected his hearers in these instances to have both read and understood precisely what the Old Testament taught. Expectation regarding the basic message of the New Testament is no different. It's implied in texts like John 20:31, where we're told that this gospel was written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Belief demands understanding, and understanding demands clarity. Paul is even more explicit. In 2 Corinthians 1:13, he says, "We are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand." He tells the Ephesians, "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ." Again, John writes, this time in his first epistle, "I write these things to you that you may know that you have eternal life." Such certainty requires clarity. What's more, the New Testament tells us that Scripture was read publicly and distributed widely with the assumption that it would be generally understood. Paul told his protege in 1 Timothy 4:13, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." James directed his book to the Jews of the dispersion. And Peter likewise wrote his first letter to elect exiles of the dispersion. These broad audiences suggest that Scripture wasn't written for some class of the religious learned elite, but for common ordinary people who required common, ordinary, and clear communication. But if this communication was meant for ordinary people, if it was so clear, then why are there so many interpretations, denominations, and sects? Why did I encounter so many who abandoned a straightforward reading of Scripture and even the faith itself, claiming that things weren't so clear? What's the problem? There is indeed a problem, but it doesn't lie with Scripture. Rather, it lies with its interpreters. This is why when we say Scripture is clear, we need to qualify the claim. I want to qualify the claim in 7 ways, and I trust these qualifications will ease the minds of any here who might be troubled by all the competing noise out there. First, Scripture can't be understood effortlessly. It requires study, as we see in Ezra 7:10. Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Note that his study was geared toward his practice, namely doing and teaching the law. We need to study because not everything is easy to understand. As Peter says when referring to Paul, 2 Peter 3:16 reads, "There are some things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction." The hard stuff requires greater concentration, but notice that it's hard, not impossible, to understand. The ignorant and the unstable twist it. The only way to know something has been twisted is if you know what it's saying in the first place. So even when it comes to some of the more difficult spots, the text is not hopelessly unclear. This means we should study with firm resolve. Paul told Timothy, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." The word for "do your best" means to take pains, make every effort. We're to study the text strenuously. In fact, we should think of studying the text like we do exercise. In Hebrews 5:14, we're told that solid food is for the mature, those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Trained is the Greek word gymnazo, from which we get our word gymnasium. It means to undergo discipline, like an athlete in a gym. Clarity of Scripture doesn't mean that interpretation is a walk in the park. It can't be learned effortlessly. It also can't be learned immediately. That is, it can't be learned all at once. Even for the apostles after Pentecost, learning was a gradual process. When disagreements arose among the Gentiles regarding Jewish ceremonial laws, church leaders hashed out a consensus view at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Luke tells us that this consensus was reached after there had been much debate. The answer to their problem wasn't immediately forthcoming. And our understanding isn't immediately forthcoming either. We know this from biblical suggestions that we're all somewhere in the process from immature to mature thinking. Paul tells his readers in 1 Corinthians 2:6 that he imparts wisdom among the mature, but laments that they could not be addressed as such because they were yet infants in Christ. Similarly, the writer to Hebrews says in 5:14 that solid food is for the mature who have trained their powers of discernment. Training produces results gradually over time, leading to growth and maturity. Different people are at different stages of the journey. This is why Paul in 2 Corinthians 1:13 could hope his readers would fully understand what he was writing. It was possible that their understanding would be partial, depending on their various levels of maturity. This gradual process toward growth and understanding is implied in all of the references to meditation on God's word. The Lord told Joshua he should meditate on the law day and night. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 1 that the righteous person meditates on God's law day and night. David echoes this same sentiment in Psalm 119 7 times. Luther, who loved the Psalms, surely took note of this. Speaking of meditation on Scripture, he said, "Take care that you do not grow weary or think that you have done enough when you have read, heard, and spoken words of the Bible once or twice, and that you then have complete understanding. You will never be a particularly good theologian if you do that, for you will be like untimely fruit which falls to the ground before it's half ripe." Even with a lifetime of meditation, our third qualification confesses Scripture can never be known totally. This is for at least three reasons. First is the nature of God's knowledge. The psalmist declares that God's knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. And in a passage you all know well, the Lord tells Isaiah, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Second, God has given us sufficient, not exhaustive, knowledge. Deuteronomy 29:29 declares, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever." God has chosen to keep much of his knowledge secret. You'll recall the passage where Paul talks about his trip to the third heaven. 2 Corinthians 12:3 through 4 reads, "And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter." Paul knows stuff about heaven we don't, and he refused to tell. So our knowledge remains partial. The third reason we can't know Scripture completely is us. Scholars refer to the noetic effects of sin when they talk about our intellectual limitations due to our fallen natures. And though regeneration regains some lost ground for us, we still, according to 1 Corinthians 13:12, see in a mirror dimly. Are these three reasons why Paul allowed for disagreement on observance of special days? In Romans 14:5, he writes, "One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind." Perhaps room for theological disagreements on secondary matters is a grace afforded us due to the varying clarity of the text and our inability to understand things totally. I'm uncertain about this last point, but I am certain John Frame is right when he says this: Scripture is always clear enough for us to carry out our present responsibilities before God. There's never, therefore, an excuse for us to be less than totally obedient, even if we don't totally understand the text. These noetic effects of sin are more pronounced for the unregenerate. In fact, much of Scripture can't be understood naturally. We're told this rather candidly in 1 Corinthians 2:14. "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Why is this? Paul gives us a few hints in 2 Corinthians. He writes in chapter 3, verses 14 to 16 of the Jews, "But their minds were hardened, for to this day when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed." And then in chapter 4, verses 3 through 4, he says of all the unregenerate, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Finally, in a passage much reminiscent of Romans 1, Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 2:10 through 11, that those who are perishing refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. As uncomfortable as it might make some of us, certain people lack understanding of basic biblical truths because God did not intend for them to understand. If that statement is a little hard to swallow, remember the parables of Jesus and how they were intended to enlighten some while hiding truth from others. Matthew 13, 10 through 13 soberingly reads, "Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' And he answered them, 'To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand.'" At the end of the day, hearers of Scripture do not determine what they understand. God does. Clarity is therefore selective. Even for believers, divine help is needed when reading Scripture. The psalmist prays in 119 for divine help in understanding the law. Verse 18, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." Verse 27, "Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works." Verse 34, "Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart." And verse 73, "Your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments." Paul echoes the psalmist's prayer for believers under the new covenant ministry of the Spirit. He writes in Ephesians 5:18, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you." Much of Scripture cannot be understood naturally, and neither can it be understood cynically. I've had my fair share of conversations with somebody repeatedly saying, "That's just your interpretation." But as we noted in Reinventing Jesus, this is just the tired mantra of hurried people who can't be bothered by a thoughtful evaluation of evidence. It's simply easier to pretend all interpretations are created equal. The fact is, there's a big difference between what is possible and what is probable when it comes to biblical interpretation. But don't tell that to a postmodernist. Postmodernism asserts that any claim to know what a certain text teaches is just a thinly veiled attempt to gain power over others and manipulate them to selfish ends. There are thus no right or wrong ways to read a text. Jesus and Paul would beg to differ. Matthew 22, 29 is wonderfully blunt. "But Jesus answered the Sadducees, 'You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God.'" Paul argues this way in Romans 4, 9 through 10. "Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised." And he argues similarly in Romans 4, 22 to 24. "That is why Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words 'it was counted to him' were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord." Paul clearly believed there were right and wrong ways to read Old Testament texts. And I'm quite sure he believed there was a right and a wrong way to read him too. Cynically is a wrong way. So too is reading the scripture apathetically. In order to understand scripture truly, the reader needs to be willing to both hear and do. And Jesus says as much in John 8:43. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. The NET Bible renders the latter half of this verse, you cannot accept my teaching. Likewise, Paul connects understanding with obedience in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? James adds to the mix, telling his readers, be hearers and doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Note the link between not doing and deceiving. Our behavior affects our understanding of God's word, so we dare not treat it apathetically. Finally, Scripture can't be understood autonomously. This is probably the most important point for faithful evangelicals who often live by the mantra, me, my Bible, and the Holy Spirit. But the New Testament drops numerous hints that biblical interpretation is meant to be done in community. For starters, Paul intended letters like the one to the Colossians to be read as a group. Colossians 1:16 reads, and when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. The text not only needs to be read, but also discussed in community. We've already seen Acts 15:7. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. After there had been much debate. How much debate? After Peter spoke, Barnabas and Paul took a turn. Then James had a say. Finally, they wrote a letter once they had come to one accord, according to Acts 15:25. This was a drawn-out process, and we're talking about apostles here. How much more do we ordinary folk need the accountability afforded by a multitude of counselors? I would also argue that we need a multitude of teachers. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:11 through 13 that Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We need to hear from teachers. And as Jeff eloquently argued in a blog post on the matter, it's best to hear from several of them. Be wary of the person who says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Sproul, I am of Piper, or I am of MacArthur. No single teacher, no matter how godly or gifted, presents a perfectly rounded picture of Christ. We all have different strengths and weaknesses, different blind spots, and areas where we ourselves need more understanding and growth. This means the community of believers needs a community of teachers. That community extends outside of this place. It even extends outside of our place in history. The 16th century Reformation slogan, Sola Scriptura, meant Scripture alone. Through it, the Reformers intended to proclaim that Scripture was the ultimate, final authority on all matters pertaining to the faith, but never that it was to be read alone. To the contrary, the Reformers stressed the importance of reading Scripture not only with those who come alongside us, but also those who have gone before us. And speaking of those who have gone before us, perhaps you've never thought of the way the ecumenical creeds, the Nicene, Apostles, and Athanasian creeds, imply the clarity of Scripture. In fact, I'll take things up a notch and argue they give historical evidence that Christianity is truly of God. In his book, Sola Scriptura, Keith Matheson says, The ecumenical creeds represent the hermeneutical consensus already reached by the church. They declare the basic essential truths which have been confessed by all Christians from the first days of the church until today. They represent that which the entire church has seen in Scripture. Think about how remarkable this is, a consensus that represents what the entire church has seen in Scripture. Christians are a disagreeable lot, and throughout history, they have fought over just about everything. Members of churches today can't even agree on the color to paint the nursery. Yet somehow, all Orthodox Christians at all places in all times have embraced the deity of Christ, the Trinity, the bodily resurrection of Jesus and his physical return, among other things. With myriad views on eschatology, charismatic gifts, women in ministry, the nature of the sacraments, and countless other things, how on earth did we reach a consensus on anything? I would suggest two reasons for this. First is the work of the Spirit, which shows that Christianity is truly a faith of divine origin. Second is the clarity of Scripture on essential doctrines. Indeed, the broad strokes of truth, especially pertaining to the person and work of Christ, expressed in the ecumenical creeds, are so clearly espoused in Scripture that one jettisons them at his own peril. As the Reformed Princeton theologian Charles Hodge once noted, if Scripture be a plain book and the Spirit performs the functions of a teacher to all the children of God, it follows inevitably that they must agree in all essential matters in their interpretation of the Bible. And from that fact, it follows that for an individual Christian to dissent from the faith of the universal church, i.e., the body of true believers, is tantamount to dissenting from the Scriptures themselves. In other words, the creeds, which derive from the clarity of Scripture, serve as a set of doctrinal guardrails for the church and its individual members. Death lies on the other side of them. Luther understood the importance of such accountability when he learned that justification was the gift of righteousness granted by God through faith. His first inclination was to determine whether anyone else had seen the same thing. After much study, he concluded, "I am not the only one, or even the first, to say that faith alone justifies. Ambrose said it before me, and Augustine, and many others." Contrary to popular belief, Luther was no rogue, lone ranger theologian, and we mustn't be either. In fact, it can't be stated strongly enough. If we alone, in all of church history, hold a particular interpretation of Scripture, we're most surely wrong. The clarity of Scripture guarantees it. Now, some of you might be wondering, what about 1 John 2:27? Doesn't it suggest that I need only listen to the Spirit and I have no need of other teachers? Here's the verse. "But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him." You all know we should never interpret a verse in isolation. So how does the immediate context inform our understanding of 1 John 2:27? John tells us that certain people had walked away from Christ, and he contrasts those who went out from the community in verse 19 with true believers in verse 20 who have been given the Holy Spirit and knowledge necessary to remain in Christ. Then in verses 22 to 23, he further states that those who went out were lured by the false teaching that the Messiah had not come in the flesh. And then he makes this important statement in verse 24. "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you." Note that the Holy Spirit does not retract, reinterpret, or replace what was learned through proper teaching. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. The false teachers were claiming that the gospel, That which was heard from the beginning had been misunderstood by the community in some way. And John calls out the false teachers and gives us our most important contextual clue in verse 26. I write these things about those who are trying to deceive you. The church had heard the truth, that which was heard from the beginning, rightly the first time, from the lips of doctrinally sound teachers. But false teachers came along and confused things. This is who John has in mind when he writes in verse 27, you have no need that anyone should teach you. The church had no need for novel false teachers. They had the true gospel, and they had the Holy Spirit. That is all they needed to resist the heresy that the Messiah had not come in the flesh and to remain resolute in what they were originally taught about him. The safeguard was a combination of the taught word and the Spirit, not one without the other. And that concludes our seven qualifications regarding the clarity of Scripture. When we consider these qualifications, we can say with confidence that the Bible is clear and its basic message. And why wouldn't it be? As Martin Luther said in his debate with Erasmus over free will, if Scripture is obscure or ambiguous, what point is there in God giving it to us? Let's pray, and then we'll take some questions. Father, thank you that you have spoken to us clearly in your word. Thank you that it is so clear that even a small child can understand the message of the gospel. Thank you that it is so perspicuous that even the simple, the naive, according to the text, are able to understand your word and your will and your ways. And thank you that you have made the gospel clear to each of us here this morning. That you've made clear how we are to live in light of the gospel. That you've made clear that we are to be a body that scatters out into the world, spreading the gospel everywhere we go. Our ultimate struggle, Father, isn't with the parts of the text we don't understand. It's living in obedience to the parts that we do. So help us by your Spirit to be hearers and doers of your word. And cause the remaining moments here in the Q&A time to be fruitful, instructive, and edifying. And ultimately, to your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.